I had a good friend, some of you knew Earl Hinn, who's long since gone, but he was one of my mentors, an educated man, a chemist for Calgon, and we shared many, many, many hours together. And he was relating a story to me about some of his chemist friends, and Earl hung out with the PhDs at Calgon, and they had a cafeteria line, and he would often talk about what they talked about at lunch. He remembered, recounted a story to me where he was walking through the cafeteria line, and at the time the gal who was taking the money was really, she was dressed in a very provocative way. And so Earl was listening to these two chemists that were in front of him talk about this. And the one fellow said to the other, he says, "Well," he says, "look at her." He says, "Wow, things are going downhill." He says, "It's just like Solomon and Gomorrah. You know who they were." You know, it's interesting how the world perceives the truth of the Bible. They have their own understanding, and they kind of lean to their own understanding of what they think is right. And the topic for the sermon today is, if you like titles, is called "The Truth About the Truth." In the culture of the church, we often talk about having the truth or being called into the truth. And many times we hear those who are giving opening or closing prayer, they'll thank God for giving us the privilege of having the truth. It seems sometimes to roll out of our mouth so easily, we use this term we call the truth. But just what exactly are we talking about when we refer to this special blessing we have, which is related to truth? And why is it so important? Now, just before Jesus was taken to be crucified, he prayed to the Father and spoke about the importance of the truth. And I don't know if you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. I did see it. Interesting. How many have seen the movie? I'm curious. Just this, a few people. But the movie does a pretty good job, although not perfectly accurate, of course, of portraying the intensity of that moment that Mr. Hendricks talked about the other night on Passover when Christ was giving his prayer in John 17. We're going to start there in John 17 where Mr. Hendricks was reading. So if you turn with me to John 17. In this prayer, our Savior emphasizes the importance of the truth, and he emphasizes that it is the truth that unifies the church. If we start in verse 17 of John 17, it reads, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world." And we, in a way, are sent into the world. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Sanctified or set apart through the truth. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." So Christ is emphasizing that it is the truth that does the unifying, that brings the church, that brings people into a unified state, that pulls us together. So it's important and incumbent upon us that we examine what is he talking about when he says the truth, because there are interesting shades of meaning that we have when we refer to the truth. And he goes on, "that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe." So there's a purpose in it. It's actually part of preaching the gospel. Notice it, "that the world may believe." So the church has to come to a unified state as part of the preaching of the gospel, "that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." And I read in my sermon last Sabbath that Jesus Christ is talking about God loving us just as he loved Jesus. The same level of love for Jesus he has for those of us who are part of this thing called the truth. Because this is such an important part of what Christ said in this powerful prayer, I thought it would be good to take some time to go over this concept. So, the sermon is The Truth About the Truth. Now, if I were to ask you to jot down in your notes, if you're keeping notes, this is a sentence or two, briefly stating what the truth is, what that expression, the truth, means to you. What separates the people of God, the Church of God, from all the other mainstream Christian belief systems, what would you write down? Well, actually, I want you to do that. If you have a piece of paper, while I'm working through this part of the sermon, think about it and go ahead and write something down. There'll be no test. You don't have to stand up and read it. We just want to see if we're having alignment of thought here. So go ahead and maybe jot down a few things. What does the truth mean to you? Or if you don't have paper and you just want to think, oh, okay, well, this would be my answer. Now, when I myself started thinking about this subject, I found that my answer tended to change as I thought about it. As I spent more time looking up scriptures and considering afresh the significance of this subject. Now, it was mightily important to Jesus, so much so that it occupied his thoughts as he prayed so intently to the Father on this most difficult night, just before his crucifixion. Why was he so concerned about it? The truth. Why was he so concerned about it? What had he observed about people, about us, about people that moved him to bring it up in this most important prayer? What did he observe? What was he seeing? What was he concerned about? Well, it's been about 15 years in the culture of the church since we had this great division. Some people refer to it, and I do as well, as a new apostasy in the culture of the church, where many people who were holding, who were believing or pretended to believe in the faith once delivered, had gone back to the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrines of, many of my people that used to sit next to me in church are decorating Christmas trees and probably will be going to Easter service this Sunday. Be keeping Good Friday tomorrow. It's a good Friday for me because I'm off and I get paid. So it's a good Friday. I think it's a great Friday. And I'm going to rest. Maybe catch up on a few things. But it's been about 15 years since we've had this apostasy. But if you study the history of the church, going way back to the time of the crucifixion, there have always been these moments of apostasy where deception has come in and taken people away. It's been a challenge for the church to hold fast to the faith once delivered. It would seem that the understanding of truth would be a simple thing. It would seem that something is either true or it is not. Easily provable, ascertainable. But yet over and over again, down through the ages, as you follow the history of the church, you find that this or that controversy rises up over what is and what is not true among the people of God. And you know some of the controversies, don't you? The date for Passover, whether you should eat out on the Sabbath. I mean, we used to keep Pentecost on a Monday. We keep it now on Sunday. I mean, remember how many go back to the makeup thing? I mean, you go back. There's always been these little controversies that have arisen in the church. How does that come up? How does that arise? How does that get started? How does it take root? And how does it go with energy? Christ prayed yet back in his prayer that we would be one as he and the Father were one. What did he see? Why was he so concerned about us and about unity? Now we know there can be disunity in the church because we've lived through it. If you've been in the church for any time at all, there can be disunity. There can be disunity in families. There can be disunity at work. There can be disunity at nations. Look at our country. We're reliving the Civil War. It's almost the North against the South again, isn't it? You get the red states and the blue states. You have that going on now. And if you listen to the liberal channels, you'll hear a side of the story. If you listen to the conservative channels, you'll hear the side of... And it's not difficult to see that they're both obfuscating the truth or exaggerating. They both are. So where is the truth? What is Satan's primary way of defeating mankind? A house divided against itself cannot stand. His methodology has always been divide and conquer. Now, in our own time in church history, we've experienced what you might consider a great falling away from the truth. Just recently, between 1986 and 1995, some organizations in the church were spared, some were not. And some were devastated. And we end up with now, some people believe it's as many as 500 different groups meeting across the world, actually, because it's an international work, instead of a unified group. And it's sad. It's sad that that's come. But why is that so? Jesus was so concerned about this, and that is why he prayed that we be set apart by the truth, that we should remain unified. The times of falling away in the church history should serve as a warning to the people of God to carefully handle and appreciate what we have come to know as the truth of God. Okay, let's turn now to an interesting scripture, Matthew 26, and there's an important lesson here that we can take from this prayer of Jesus the night before he was crucified. And you see an interesting relationship between Jesus and the Father when Jesus is confronted with the terror of what lays ahead for him. In Matthew 26, verse 38, he said, "Then said he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Tarry you here with me and watch with me." Jesus went off and prayed. He says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now notice what he says. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So what do we know here? You have Jesus in human form facing a very terrible thing which is out there ahead of him. And he's coming to the Father and saying, "Is there any other way we can do this?" And there's a little difference in will. Maybe it's not so little. They talked about that. They planned about this. Was preordained. Who knows how many millions of years prior to the day it happened or the time it happened. Yet there was a difference. Christ said, okay, can we do it any differently? And Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not my will." So he had a little difference of will there. "Your will. We will do it your way." Well, the lesson that we're learning here from the two God beings is that they had a love for one another that was so great that it transcended the need for perfect agreement. Now, I'm not saying that they disagreed or that they were opposed to one another. What you had is Christ was seeing things through the perspective of a human being. He was learning from the things that he was suffering. And he was saying to the Father, "Is there any other way we can do this?" And he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." So there had to be a difference there. And Christ said, "You decide." So they had a love for one another, and Jesus had a love for one another, love for the Father, and the Father had a love for him. The love the two of them shared, and they teach us in this example, is that our love must be able to transcend the need for perfect agreement. Because guess what human beings have trouble doing? Right? Agreeing perfectly. You're painting the house. The wife says, "I want it blue." The husband says, "I want it, yellow," or whatever, We got to work out a compromise. Well, at some point, someone's going to have to be in subjection. Someone's going to have to submit. That takes love. That takes love. Jesus Christ demonstrated the kind of love for the Father that transcended the need for perfect agreement. And he accepted it. And he accepted it immediately. Once the Father rendered his decision, no, my son, we have to go forward. You know that. We've talked about this. You have to go forward. Okay, Dad, we're going to do it. What is true is important. God's word is true. And God's will is true. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, a famous scripture which talks about deception, which talks about the need for truth. 2 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 8. And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him who is coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that persist, because they receive not the love of the truth. I want to change that word a little bit. I'm not going to mess with the Bible. But instead of thinking love of the truth, I want you to think love what is true. You have to love what is true. Because what happens in the church, and I've noticed this over my 35 years in the church, that we say the truth and we really mean the way we are. The culture and the traditions that we have, that's the truth. That was the truth for the Jews before Christ came. They had what they considered the truth. It was their way of being, their traditions, their customs, their practices, their rituals. That to them was the truth. So when Christ came and told them what was true, they refused to let go of what they believed was the truth. So the term the truth had become, it became to mean my way of life. Is the truth. No. What the Bible is teaching us to do is to learn to love what is true and to reject what is not true. That is the only way you can learn. The only way you can learn. See, the Jews could not accept the fact that Jesus really was the Messiah. That was the truth. That was true. But they hung on to what they believed was the truth, their way of living. And they couldn't learn. So the people of God have to love what is true. And that is how we will avoid deception. That is how we will be led by God's Holy Spirit. If this was such an important part of what was on Jesus' mind when he prayed that prayer on the night before he was sacrificed, we should take time to consider again the importance of our own personal relationship with Jesus, with what he was referring to when he said the truth. Okay, what did you write down? Or what did you come up with in your mind? You don't have to shout it out, but, you know, look at what you wrote down. In light of what I just said, we'll challenge it a little bit. You know, some people might have written down, "Thy word is truth." Hopefully a couple of you did. Some might have written down the keeping of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath and the holy days, that's the truth of God. Or some might have written down God's laws and God's statute. And that's all part of the truth. But the message in these scriptures is not so much loving a way of life as it is loving what is true according to God. And it includes all of those things. It includes all of those things. Well, now these statements that you might have written down or you might have come up with in your mind, they're all part of the answer. But there is more to the blessing of having the truth, and we haven't really gotten to what having the truth means yet. Having the truth of God than just these things alone. What was on Christ's mind as he prayed? We're starting to get some of it uncovered. Now I recall reading an article where one minister observed that millions and millions of sincere Jews keep the Sabbath, yet they reject Christ. So it isn't the Sabbath. It isn't the Sabbath. And you know Ed's formula, right? You know. Obey God, keep His commandments, and He will lead you in all truth and show you things to come. You know, that's part of my formula for the simplistic understanding of our way of life. But keeping the Sabbath, yes, that will reveal things to you. But the Jews keep the Sabbath. The Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath. And they don't have all the truth. As a matter of fact, there are many churches that do many things correctly. Millions of devout Jews keep the holy days, yet they reject Jesus Christ and don't understand the plan of God as a result of it. Millions of Jews keep the laws and the statutes, such as eating only clean meats, yet they still reject Christ. Do they have the truth? Or is it that they just have part of the truth? Can you have the truth in part? In the way that I'm talking about it today? Can you? Ah. Now that sounds like a simple question, but is it really a simple question? I've often heard it that it said that virtually all Christian denominations or faith, we were talking about denominations last night, or faiths, or sects, or cults, or groups, they all have some of the truth. Sometimes we can confuse what the Bible refers to when it says having the truth and varying degrees of understanding. Now, we can admire the good works of others. Many mainstream Christian faiths, they do a lot of good things. The Catholic charities are awesome in what they do. And you know, you listen to Word FM and you listen to the different helping programs that they have to love their neighbor and to demonstrate some of the things that Christ taught us as to how we should treat one another. And, you know, I'm humbled by that. But remember, in the Garden of Eden, they didn't just take of the tree of the knowledge of evil. Remember, it was the tree of good and evil. So we don't want to be blind to what goodness there is in the world. God has given us goodness in the world too. And I want to be clear. It's not my purpose to judge those other groups. I do not judge them. I see every one of them and every person in those groups as a potential son of God. I do. It's not my place to judge them. I don't have all the facts on their group or on their lives. I don't have all the facts. Jesus Christ does. And He'll take care of judging them at the right time and the right place. Every single one of those people, well, there may be a few exceptions, Jeffrey Dahmer, I don't know, he may be in trouble. But every single one of those people is a potential son of God, a potential child of God. And I fully recognize that this is a day of salvation. This is not the day of salvation. What God is doing right now is building a foundational governance for His kingdom. He is not converting the masses yet. That's coming, though. That's exciting that it's coming. And God willing, we'll have a part in that. My job and your job is to apply the wisdom of Matthew 7 to judge according as God has taught us to judge. To look at people like Mr. Ed and anybody who stands up here and to judge them by the fruits, to judge them by their words, to be a Berean, to see whether or not they say is so. And that's an important responsibility that we have. How are we to go about doing just that? Is actually what Christ was praying about in the garden so intently. If we are truly sanctified in the way that God wants us to be, we're able to understand the deep things of God and can effectively try the spirits whether they are of God or not. You know, in this room, we have a very interesting range of ages. Well, I think Sam and Abby are out in the back. They'd be the youngest here. And I think Grandma is our senior here. Grandma's going to be 92. We have quite a range of ages here. Jim's pointing to Ginger. But the Word of God, fascinating, fascinating book. Because you can take this Word and you can read it to someone as young as, how old is Sam? Six. You can read it to someone as Sam, as young as Sam, and he can get some understanding from this book. And you can take someone who's been in the church for 35 years, many of you maybe longer, Mr. Callahan goes back pretty far, and read this Word, and like Wayne says, can peel back many of the layers of the onion and see some deep and intricate understandings of how God's mind works and God's will. The book was designed that way. It is available to all of us in a progressive way, the way we understand. Yes, we can see the good works of others, but some among us might actually go so far, and some might say, and have the audacity, it's a hard word to say, to say that we are the only people that have the truth. Now, don't be upset with me for saying that until I define what I mean by that. The only people that have the truth. And I don't mean Church of God International. I mean the people who are living according to the Word of God. That's what I mean. So let me be clear on that. The people in the culture of the Church of God who are living according to every word of God. That's what I mean. Have the truth. The others just have some of the truth or the scraps of the truth. Is that what was really going on? Do the other Christian community people, do they just have scraps of the truth or pieces of the truth here and there? Do they? Is that possible? I'm sure you've wondered that. I have. Well, if we think that, we need to be clear on what the definition of the truth is. Better yet, we need to be clear on what God's definition of the truth is and how one comes to possess it. You might be surprised at what my answer to that question is going to be. Don't assume you know my answer. Don't race ahead. It might sound very vain to say that the people of God, the ones who live according to every word of God, are indeed the only group that truly have the truth. But yet, if you understand the concept properly, that is exactly the only conclusion you must come to. Well, if we have that truth Jesus spoke of, does it come from something we do differently than all the rest? Is that where it comes from? Does it come from something we understand differently than all the rest? You know, from our own intellectual ability? Or does it come from something we actually have? Something we possess? And I can see the look of recognition on some of your faces now. You see where I'm going. Well, first of all, when you consider the importance of the truth, we know very well that we cannot have a proper relationship with God unless we worship Him in a proper way. Matthew chapter 7 is an important chapter in that regard. And I alluded to it earlier. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 7. And I consider this, there are many important chapters in the Bible. I consider this a very important one, especially as we near the end time and we listen to all the proliferation of ministers out there, you know, on the radio or within the church. And you're listening to people, you're listening to me today. Is what I'm saying right? You have to decide that. Matthew 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. That's a promise of God. If you really want to know what He believes, if you really want to know what His will is, He says, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask him bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? This isn't talking about things. It's just an analogy God is using about these things. He's talking about understanding His will. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then he says in verse 13, we were driving down Rochester Road, and we passed three churches on the way. And there's this one behemoth of a church up there, St. Ferdinand's. And I thought, you know, we can sit 75 people in here if everybody comes, and we fill every chair. What can they put in that church? It's like an arena. You know, but is it the straight gate? Is it the narrow way? Are the people hearing messages there about a straight gate and a narrow way? Or a broad way? An easy way? Well, you decide. Enter into the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. Not many, few. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing. But inwardly are ravening wolves. You should know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or of figs and thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but every corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, Jim grows apples and peaches and a lot of fruit in his little orchard there. Jim, are all the peaches and apples perfect? No. But Jim knows which trees give him the really good fruit. He knows. And Jim also knows when a tree stops giving him good fruit. Then it becomes firewood. It's putting stress on the ground. When it stops producing good fruit, it becomes firewood. Every tree that brings forth good fruit is hewn down, and every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So doing the will, not just believing it, doing it. Believing is a part of doing. You have to start with belief and then, you know, follow up on belief, but doing it is part of the will of many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Notice that they're casting out demons. Casting out demons. They can do that. So when you see a ministry out there casting demons out of people, maybe one of the people on TV, casting out demons, maybe they're really doing it. I saw a program on television about that, and I thought, you know what, it really looks like something was going on there. It really looked pretty demonic to me. In thy name done many wonderful works, and I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. How do you know Christ? They say, know the Lord. Give your heart to the Lord. How do you know the Lord? You can do His commandments. That's how you know the Lord. You live according to every word of God. Matthew 15 and verse 9. Christ is speaking. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I can't tell you how many times I've had people at work preach to me. Give me some syrupy sermon. They know of my connection with the church. They've heard. And so when they get some great, profound religious thought, they kind of make a pathway to my office, and they've got to tell me about this. And then on their way back to their office, they're beating up on their neighbor or doing something less than holy. But verse 9 says, but in vain they do worship me. Christ speaking, talking about himself. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You can worship Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ, to no effect, which is what vain means. You can worship him to no effect. He says it doesn't work if you set up your own system and just because, you know, you have a heart to worship the Lord. People say, well, God's not going to be upset with people who celebrate Christmas, because after all, they're honoring the baby Jesus. They're honoring... Yes, He is. He is upset with that. First of all, it's based on paganism, which is an anathema to God, because it's a false god. And second of all, they're not doing what He said to do. And frankly, they're doing what He said not to do. So He says, in vain they worship me, teaching for commandments of doctrines of men. And I just read in Matthew where it says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because if they weren't living according to the Word of God, what were they doing? Breaking His laws and statutes. And that is, as defined by the Bible, iniquity. Depart from me. I didn't know you. Who are you? Depart from me. John chapter 4. You know, but we have a broadcast. United has a broadcast. Church of God Philadelphia has a broadcast. Even the Church of God Central Pennsylvania has a broadcast, by the way, the little church out in Harrisburg that I worked with before I came here. A lot of churches in the culture of the church have broadcasts. Is God in support of that stuff? Yes, He is. He is. If those groups are seeking to worship God in truth, in spirit and truth, yes, He is, depending on what they teach in those messages. Well, I should say not yes, He is, but yes, He can be. Let's qualify that, because I've seen a couple that I question. But He says in verse John 4, chapter 23, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers, and if the word true worshipers is in the Bible, what do we know? there are false worshipers. We're not talking about Muslims. We're not talking about Hindus. There are false worshipers. Okay, if they're true worshipers, there must be false worshipers. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. Now, we understand in the church that you cannot come to Jesus Christ unless what? The Father draws you. Okay, so, you know, when you hear that, you think, well, God has a plan. He's got everybody listed in a chart. He's going to draw this one. He's going to draw that one. Well, wait a minute. Here it says He's seeking someone. He's looking. What's He looking for? He's looking for someone who has a circumcised heart. Someone who has the right attitude. Someone who has a willingness to do what Jesus did the night before He was crucified, to say, Father, nevertheless, Your will, not mine. That's what He's looking for. He's looking for someone who has that attitude that was exemplified by what Christ said. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will. The people who sit here today, one degree or another, we say that. We know that. We understand that concept. Brethren, that's what separates us. God has seen in us a willingness to be in submission to His authority. The Father seeks such to worship Him, and that's why we're here today, worshiping Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Easter Sunday doesn't work. Christmas doesn't work. Good Friday doesn't work. Well, actually, I am going to work on Good Friday, but around the house. You know, it doesn't work. But it doesn't work for God. Despite how good people feel about it, if you've never been to Easter sunrise service in a Catholic church, you talk about pomp and circumstances. You know, I mean, I was an altar boy in Catholic church. The bishop is there, you know, everybody shows up in their Sunday best. You haven't seen them for a whole year, but they show up for that day, right? And you got the choir singing the Hallelujah chorus up there, flowers, lilies all over the church, there's incense going up, candles everywhere, you know, you're sweating because, oh man, well, back then they didn't have air conditioning. You know, and I always, you know, I was in a Polish National Catholic Church, and I would be the altar boy who was with the priest, and we would have that censer with the incense, and they would do this chant. It was, don't really matter. It was święty, 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 almo zastem puf. And I thought the puf had something to do with the smoke coming up. You know, I wasn't really sure. But it is quite, and the people in the congregation are mesmerized by the emotion of the moment. Mesmerized. They're hypnotized by this. And they go away and they're walking on cloud nine. And apparently it lets them go for a whole year because you don't see them until next Easter. You know, but this is what Satan has used to supplant the truth of God. John, back to John 17. And we'll read again verse 15. He says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. And it's actually, the original translation is the evil one. They are not of the world. Yep, you feel different. You feel the coarseness between what you believe and what the world believes. You feel it? Because we're not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart through your truth. And we are set apart. We talked about how it feels a little bit lonely around the Christmas time because you're off there hiding in your house, no lights, no tree, you know, and the world's celebrating. And, you know, mankind has this thing we do, psychologists, called huddling. We huddle. That's what psychologists refer to. And you see it when there's like a disaster after 9/11. The United States huddled. We locked arms and we came together. We cried together. We have a need to be part of something bigger than ourselves. You also see it on big snowstorms. Neighbors will shovel neighbors' driveways and so forth. It's called huddling. Well, we have that need to huddle together, but yet around Christmas time, we're ostracized. God intended that. Because we're not part of the world. And what I tell people to do is around Christmas time, huddle with God. Huddle with Jesus Christ. Huddle with the people of God to help you get through those moments. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. You are sent. Don't think otherwise. You are sent into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now this time of Passover has been a time of deep introspection, of self-examination, when we came to take the Passover, or wherever you take the Passover, or when you take the Passover, if you were not able to take it, you can take it in the next Passover, which is coming. Now, as we continue to build on the spiritual foundation that this time gives us, it's helpful to realize just how we come to understand what we understand, and how it is that we have this great and powerful blessing of knowing things that even the angels have desired to look into and don't comprehend in a way that even you sitting on these chairs understand. Scripture says that. We'll turn to that in a bit. A few moments ago I asked the question, is the truth something you do, understand, or something you possess? Well, actually, I want us to see that it's all three. Three, not four. Three. It's all three. And that they are progressively interdependent upon each other. That's a college word for, what does it mean? Well, we must begin with a willing heart to obey God no matter what. He's the final authority. No matter what. And think of that moment when you get into a tough spot. When it's easier to tell a lie. When it's easier to cheat. When it's easier to do something to get out of the pressure of the moment. What did Jesus do? Is there any other way, Father? He asked. He came and asked. He petitioned the Father. He said, nevertheless, what you say, I will do. What your word says, Father, I will do. Hard as it is, I will do. Now, share a story with you. I don't want to embarrass Mike, but Mike did a good thing. It's a good thing. And that is, I think I've told this before. He's done a lot of good things, but... Matthew was very successful in drama in high school. And actually, Matt was quite often in the lead in the class plays. And Mike always wanted to do that too. Well, sure enough, when he was in senior high school, he got picked for the lead in the senior class play. And it fell on a holy day. And Mike's not baptized. He's not converted as part of the congregation yet. So he had to make a decision. So he prayed about it. He talked to Chelsea about it, talked to us about it. And all by himself, without any pressure from me, he gave up the part to honor God. Now, it doesn't seem like a big thing, but for a 17-year-old kid who's finally given a prize that he's always wanted in his life, that would have given him great validation from his peers, visibility, maybe a little bit of glory, he gave it up because he wanted to do the right thing. And I'm very proud of him for doing that. I think God will bless him in other ways, and he has blessed him in other ways. When God perceives that we do have a willing heart, he places within us his Holy Spirit. And that Spirit gives us understanding that no man or angel can have apart from God's Holy Spirit. So we have no bragging rights about what we know. No bragging rights. It's not because, I'm a diligent student of the Bible. No, it's not. It's not because I'm so intellectual. It's not because I understand wonderful, great concept. No, it's not. It's because God gave you His Holy Spirit. And that is what is giving you the discernment to understand the truth and to evaluate what I'm saying or what Wayne is saying or what Bill Watson is saying or what any minister of God is saying. It's the Holy Spirit that lets you apply the principles of Matthew 7 properly. Without that Spirit, we do not and cannot have the truth. John 14. John 14. And verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus is speaking. He says, if you love me,
keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So you see, obedience is connected with the Spirit of truth, the understanding that we have. It is interconnected. And the comforter comes, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. They cannot receive it. Okay? They cannot receive it because it sees him not. It doesn't understand God. It doesn't understand or perceive. It doesn't properly discern the body of Christ, like we talked about on Passover. Neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he'll be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He says, I will come to you, the Spirit of truth. And turn over to John 16. And I want to say this. In the original script of the text, in John 13, the word he was originally a neuter pronoun. The translators, the King James translators, made it masculine and converted it to the word he, but the original meaning was neuter. It should be properly translated it. So I will read it that way. It says, howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but soever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, says I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So we don't have to worry so much about being deceived at the end times. If we're doing our part, it will lead us into all truth and show us things to come. But we have a responsibility. God says he will do nothing unless he first reveals it to his servants. It says that in the book of Amos, talking about the end times. Our job is to make sure we apply Matthew 7 and know who those servants are by judging them by their fruits. Right? If we do not have God's Holy Spirit either dwelling with us or living inside of us, we simply do not have the truth. We do not have the truth, despite what we think. You know, if we once had it, we may know some things that are true. You know, Saul, interesting, you look at the life of Saul, he kind of started out okay, and he went sour. But he knew some things that are true that we didn't know before. But we're just as vulnerable to falling away as anyone who left the church in apostasy did back in those times where that occurred. That's why Jesus prayed so earnestly about the truth. Because we need the truth to stand fast. Now, will truth by itself save us? Will knowledge of understanding and truth, will that save you? No, it won't. We're not saved by doctrine. We're saved by God's grace. Okay? But why does he give us that grace? Because he sees a circumcised heart. He sees someone who's willing to be in subjection to his final authority over us. You know, I've shared you this story. Some of you have heard me tell this story about the three guys that go to the motel. I've updated it for the monetary part of it. Three guys come to a motel for a room. And there's only one room left. It's like 3 a.m. or whatever. And they're tired. So the guys introduce themselves to one another and they decide to share the room. Now, rooms go for $75. But the clerk says, I'll tell you what, we're going to put three guys in there. So why don't you each give me $30 for the night? So they each put $30 on the counter. They paid $90 for the room and they went off to bed, sharing the room. And the clerk gets the feeling bad. You know, it's already 2 o'clock in the morning, and I've overcharged these guys by $15 for a room they have to share. I just don't feel right about that. He calls the bellman over and he says, here, take this $15 up to the guys in the room and give it back to them. Well, the bellman, he's thinking to himself, they're tired. They're not going to think to give me a tip. So I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep $6 for myself as a tip. And then I can easily divide 9 amongst 3. So I'll give them each $3 back. So he does that. So he originally had paid $90 for the room. And each of the guys had individually paid $30 for the room. So they paid $30 for the room and they got $3 back from the bellman. So $30 minus 3 is $27 that they paid. And 27 times 3 is 81. Plus the $6 tip the bellman has is 87. Where's the other $3? You know, it's interesting about this. I use this to teach cashiers how a quick change artist works. I never lied to you once. Everything I told you was true. But if you don't have the answer yet, you're a little bit deceived. Because of the way I put the facts on the table for you. That's how deception works. You know, deception cannot work without truth. Deception cannot work without truth. It requires a certain amount of truth for it to work. So, it's not actually knowledge that saves us. Satan was at the throne of God. He knew the story. He knew the conversation. He knew the plan. And not only was he deceived, he was capable of deceiving one third of the angelic realm that also was at the feet of the Almighty. So how powerful is he? You know, if God's Holy Spirit lies dormant within us, our ability to understand the truth of his word will be weak. And that's why we get into disagreement on things. You know, this scripture, that scripture, I don't see it this way, I see it different. That's what happens. You know, because we don't have God's Holy Spirit perfectly yet, and we won't until Christ comes. The Bible tells us that. So we still need to grow, but we need to develop in the culture of the church the kind of love that transcends the need for perfect agreement on everything. We need to follow the example of Jesus Christ and the Father when he said, "Not my will, but your will." That's the highest demonstration of love. But also remember what Jesus said, so that we can be one. If we do it right, if we handle the truth properly, we can, you know, we were having a discussion last night about how we can have unity. We don't have to have perfect agreement to have unity. We have to have love. We have to love one another like Christ loved one another. You know, brethren, we cannot have God's Holy Spirit unless we worship Him according to His will, according to His Word. We can't do that unless He calls us and leads us to Christ. He's not calling everyone at this time. We cannot have God's Holy Spirit unless He places it in us, and He only places it in those who are committed to obey Him according to His own Word, who have a circumcised heart. He only places His Spirit in those who do not take for themselves of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. He only selects those whose heart is submitted to Him as the final authority in their lives, no matter what. So yes, the people of God who are worshiping God in truth according to His Word are the only ones who are His called out ones. The only ones who comprise the true spiritual temple of God. And it doesn't matter what you call yourself or what organization you're part of. It matters how you handle the Word of God. One can only be part in the temple, in the church of God. One cannot be partly in the church of God any more than you can be partly pregnant. Okay, how can you be partly pregnant? Either the baby is alive or the baby isn't. Now, obviously, we know how pregnancy works. The baby is in different stages of development. And we are all in different stages of development. There are things that, you know, Jim's been around a long time, Jim knows that I've got to learn yet, that Irene knows that I've got to learn yet, that Mr. Callahan knows that I have to learn yet. There are things that I know that my boys have to learn yet. You know, we're all learning from one another. It's all part of the family relationship we have. Good works will not make any difference. if those works are outside the scope of His will. But worshiping God in spirit and truth makes all the difference in the world. John 8. John 8. And verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believe on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But there were some who weren't willing to continue as His disciples. So you see the opposite. He says over in verse 43, why do you not understand My speech? He knew the answer, by the way. He was asking the question, but he knew the answer already. Why do you not understand My speech? Even because you cannot hear My words. You can't hear either. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He is a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he spoke a lie, he spoke of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And I always like to say this, when we talk about what is lying, what is the commandment, shall not bear false witness. What is lying and what is not lying. I weigh on the side of don't lie, because of what it says here. He is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. The difference is the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll just read verse 6 to emphasize this point. And John writes, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So brethren, when we think about the truth, it's not something we figured it out on our own. Not something we should be vain about. It's not some special grouping of doctrines that we observe differently than the other mainstream religions, although that's a part of it. It's not that we believe in or teach the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath and the holy days or even the significance of those things. It's a part of it. It's not that we know something they don't know. We know something you don't know. That's not what it is. What is it? It is a spirit that dwells within us, that emanates from God Almighty. It is God in us that emanates from God Almighty, that lives within us and gives us the ability to take God's holy word up into our hands and to read it and to actually understand the truth about what it says. It's not our intellectual capability. It's not our great mind. That's why we understand those things. So we're honored to understand the true doctrines of God the way we do. God has perceived that we're willing to do what His Word says. That we have a little bit of that attitude that Christ had the night before He was crucified. He sees that in us. He's found that in us. So He has sought us to be part of His temple. So He gives us the privilege of understanding the truth. The true people of God view His will as much higher than their own wants and desires, than the easy path. We walk, brethren, through the straight and the narrow gate because we want to be in a bond with Jesus Christ and the Father. We want them in our life. We respect them. We love them. We appreciate what they did for us. And it is. What He gives us back is a special gift of discernment that He gives only to His people. After all, as sincere as the people in the world might be, and as diligent as they try to be, the world cannot understand God's words properly. And they won't until the Father draws them and leads them to Christ and ultimately implants within them the Holy Spirit. And He will, when He's ready. But He's given us the privilege of being part of the foundation of His government. Now, Jesus, famous vignette of his, the time before his crucifixion, he's standing before Pilate, a man of education, a man of learning, a man of politics. Pilate was not a dumb guy. And God was speaking to Pilate a little bit in that moment. And Pilate was contemplating all this, and Pilate actually tried to find a way to let this cup pass from Jesus. Pilate didn't want to crucify him. He wasn't bent on it, let's say. He saw something in the guy. And they're having this conversation, and in John 18, they're talking about Jesus Christ coming to be a king. And Christ says, well, this is the truth. And Pilate looks to him and says, what is truth? That's what the world does. You see, the world says, the world sees all 19 flavors or Heinz 57 flavors of the truth. So what happens is nothing's true anymore. There's no final authority for everything. We can blow up our Constitution, let alone the Bible, because there's no final authority on everything. The ends justify the means and everything is relativism. No, it's not. The truth is the truth. There's only one truth, not 67 varieties of it. Pilate understood that. He lived in a very political time in Jerusalem. He understood that. What's truth? You may be right, but no one's going to believe you. You know, it's not what we are or what we have uncovered. It's God Almighty living within us, showing us what is true. Without that Spirit of God Almighty, trust me, we would never be able to understand what's in here. Is this book is an excellent tool for deception in the hands of a deceiver. God allowed that so He could separate His people. So we should never get puffed up because we have this great understanding of and by ourselves, never. In John 3:21, it says that, let's turn to that one. I like that one. It's John 3. Let's go to John 3. And we'll start in verse 17. If I get the right verse here. John 3, verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. That's an interesting concept. He actually intends to save the world. Yes, He does. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, these people that go to these other edifices down the road, they're deceived. They're innocent, for the most part. They're innocent. But some of the guys that are talking to them are not. Some of those guys know the truth. And how many ministers, famous ministers, I've heard make the remark, well, I know that Sabbath is true, but if I preach that, I'll lose my congregation. And God heard that. God will repeat it back to them in the judgment. Because they were worried about themselves. But giving the truth to the people they were deceiving, if they would have given the truth, they would have helped to save those people or give them a higher position in the kingdom. God will hold them accountable to that. What does it say? Better to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be cast into the sea than to harm one of these little ones. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does, notice, not believes, it doesn't say believes, it says does. He that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. They come to the light. You will then, when you do and believe the truth, you will then receive something that will show you what is true beyond what you could ever understand for yourself. Now, it's a big book. There's a lot of stuff in this book. I'm scaring you a little bit now. Okay, this is scary. You know, in trying to understand the Bible, there are different types of literature in here. And you've got to apply the right rules to understand it. We were talking the other day about, you know, The Bible uses the expression, the going down of the sun. Somebody might come up to you and say, well, the Bible's lying to you. The sun doesn't go down. The earth turns. And they'd be right, but the Bible isn't lying. The Bible uses different types of literature. That's called phenomenological language. God talks to us in ways that we can understand. From our perspective, the sun is going down, even though scientists know the sun doesn't go down, it just stays there, and we turn. That's called phenomenological language. You need to understand what that is. What's an analogy? Analogies. The Bible has analogies, allegories, metaphors. How about anthropomorphic language? It's like personification. It's like when an animal talks in a fairy story. The animal is personified. That's what anthropomorphic language is. You have to know how to relate to that. How about historical narratives in the Bible? Or poetry? Or songs and psalms? And what's prophetic? Scary, right? That's too much, Mr. Ed. I don't have a degree in theology. I can't figure all that out. Yes, you can. I'm not Barack Obama, but yes, you can. Let's turn to Matthew 11. Jesus Christ is speaking. The Word is speaking. The Logos is speaking. In Matthew 11:25, he says, at that time Jesus answered them and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed it unto babes. Don't worry about understanding what's phenomenological or anthropomorphic or developing skills in hermeneutics. Don't worry about that. Let Wayne worry about that. That's his job. The ministers will teach those things. Your job is to apply, our job, yours and my job is to apply Matthew 7, to judge them by their fruits and let the Holy Spirit that is within us help us to discern what is right and right is wrong. But what do we know? What we know is something the angels have wanted to look into. 1 Peter for your final scripture. 1 Peter 1, in verse 12, and Peter writes, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We can be humble before this understanding, but we need to do what Paul tells us. Stir up the Spirit that is within us. Get on your knees. You really need to be on your knees. Remember what Satan said to Christ in the mountain? He said, bow down before me. We need to demonstrate to God and the Father and Jesus Christ and the 24 elders and the angelic kingdom who are all watching us. We need to demonstrate that we're not bowing down to anybody but Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we need to bow down. We need to get on our knees and pray. Not just drive in the car and say a little prayer. We need to bow down. We need to kneel down. We need to get down and show that respect. The truth is indeed precious. But it's not something we know as much as it is something that we have, which makes us special in God's eyes. It is the gift of His Holy Spirit living within us to guide us and keep us from those dangers Jesus was so concerned about when He prayed on that solemn night. He was concerned about us. That amazes me when I read the literature of the Bible where Christ was praying. His whole motivation was toward His apostles, disciples, and toward even us in this time. You know, I have trouble thinking of more than one thing at a time. And our God was praying about us thousands of years later. How we live determines whether God's Holy Spirit is active in us or not, stirred up or not. We must keep it glowing brightly in us. We should be afraid of not having it strong and vibrant in us, because that's when we're vulnerable to deception. Not just from the Word of God, from the people we deal with in life. God will give us discernment not just about His truth, but about truth in general. About what is true. Love what is true. If we do, we can understand God's precepts. If we don't, we're most vulnerable. Remember who hates us. And remember how powerful He was when He stood at the throne in heaven and deceived the angels. Remember how powerful He was. And at the most difficult time in Jesus Christ's life, in His human existence, that was on His mind. He was worried about us being sanctified by the truth and unified by the truth. He was worried about those things. He did so much for us. So much for us on that day and in those days. And as our high priest, He continues to do so much for us as our advocate. Talking to the Father, saying, I know Ed. You know, Ed has this weakness. He's trying. He's doing better, but he's trying. He messed up. Yeah, I remember those feelings. I remember when I had moments like that. You know, let's show Him our love. Let's restore Him. Let's restore His soul. Let's create in Him a new heart. Let's give Him a right spirit again. He did so much for us. We need to love not the truth and define it as the way we are, because we can't learn if we stay always the way we are. We have to learn and we have to grow in grace and knowledge. Let's love what is true. God's word and His will are true.